Pray that you, as the shepherd, may feed us now as your sheep. We pray that you'd feed us from your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do be seated. This morning we begin a two-part mini-series looking together at the trilogy of lost stories in Luke chapter 15, the first of which we had read to us this morning, the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the two lost sons. And it would be helpful if you would turn to it. It's on page 74 of the back part of the Bibles in the pews there. And as you turn to it, let me say that it's very fortuitous the way that Luke 15 has been sandwiched in our term card, coming as it does straight after Dick's talk last week on Psalm 23, and coming as it does just before our time of outreach from St. Helens entitled Mind the Gap. Why after Psalm 23? Well, we didn't know when the program card was put together that would happen, because Dick didn't preach on what the term card said that he would preach on. But nonetheless, it does come after Psalm 23, and interestingly, it's helpful that it does. Remember, Psalm 23 presents us with God in two roles. The role as shepherd, who feeds and protects and leads his sheep, who restores his sheep. And then in the role as host, who spreads a table before people. And Luke 15, probably more than any other part of the Bible, picks up the themes of Psalm 23. Story 1 in Luke 15, if you cast your eye over it, is about a shepherd. About a shepherd who seeks out or restores lost sheep. And then story 3, which we've always called the prodigal son, is a story about God, the host, spreading a banquet or a table before his returned son. So it's helpful because Luke 15 picks up many of the themes that we learnt last week from Psalm 23. But it's helpful that it comes just before Mind the Gap, because Luke 15 is a brilliant introduction to help us in our evangelism here at St. Helens. Because they're stories about God seeking, about how God seeks for people who are lost. It's told to us in the three stories about how a man looks for a lost sheep, and how a woman looks for a lost coin, and how a father looks for two lost sons. But nonetheless, they show to us a God who seeks out those who are lost. And it's good preparation that we remind ourselves of what's involved in that before we come to Mind the Gap. So, Luke chapter 15. And I want to begin by way of apology, which I was always told at college never to do, but here goes. By way of apology, we're not going to go through this chapter verse by verse. Rather, we're going to look at the dominant themes that the chapter presents for us. Look, if you will, at their three stories that are told in response to the Pharisees, there in verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they rebuke him, they murmur against him because he's mixing with people they considered undesirables. And so in direct response to their murmuring, Jesus tells these three short stories. Notice at the beginning of verse 3, the little word, so. It links these three stories to the murmuring of the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2. Three stories that contrast for us the attitude of Jesus to the attitude of the Pharisees. And that's what we're going to focus on together this morning. But they're also stories that show to us activity as well. The activity that comes from having the attitudes that Jesus has. Activity that shows us how something that's lost becomes found. How a lost sheep becomes found. How a lost coin becomes found. And how one lost son also becomes found. They show us the activity that takes place in lost being found. The activity involved in salvation. The activity that God involves himself in finding someone who's lost, but also shows us the required response, the appropriate response of people if they are to be found. But this morning we're going to start with attitudes, and then next week we'll move on to look at the activity that goes on in these stories. We'll start with attitudes because that's where the story starts, here in verses 1 and 2. But it's also a helpful place to start anyway. because our attitudes undergird our activity. And if our attitudes are wrong towards the lost, then our activity towards the lost is likely to be either wrong or absent altogether. Activity in evangelism is foundational on right attitudes, and that's why we're looking at the attitudes here in this chapter first. I remember once receiving a biology report. Well, most of my reports were fairly well the same. And I don't know whether you had reports, forms that ran with down the left-hand column, there was a small space for the teacher to enter the grade you'd got. And then there was a much bigger space over on the right-hand side for the teacher to make any comments that they wanted. Now, I always thought that just the grade on its own was enough. Who needed the teacher's comments once your parents had read the grade? But anyway, the biology grade was E. And then the teacher added the comment, "The problem is Moat's attitude." You see, the activity, the result, was really founded on an attitude that was wrong. And if we get our attitudes wrong in evangelism, then our activity is likely to be wrong as well. So let's look at the attitudes here. The contrast in attitudes in chapter 15 between the Pharisees and Jesus. And here's the first one. The Pharisees didn't have a heart for the outsider. Jesus did. The Pharisees didn't have a heart for the outsider. Jesus did. The Pharisees had eagle eyes. They were always on the lookout for what Jesus was doing. They've run into him before in Luke's gospel already. After all, Jesus breaks the rules that they've set up to help them keep the law. He allows his disciples to pick corn on the Sabbath. But the most common objection from the Pharisees in Luke's gospel is about the company he keeps, because he seems to be mixing all the time with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, well, extortioners and traitors. In the first century, that is. Sinners? Well, they were the prostitutes. They were the adulterers. They were the immoral people. You see, people wanting to be holy, so the Pharisees said, don't mix with people like that. Because the only way to keep clean is to avoid yourself from dirt. And so they're coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, don't you know you shouldn't mix with people like this? Not if you're a godly person, you shouldn't. And so, verse 3, Jesus taught them this parable. He teaches them first the parable of the lost sheep. And like the one following of the lost coin, they're told in direct contrast to the attitude of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees sought to exclude such people. They even called them outcasts because they had cast them out. Jesus, portraying himself in the role of shepherd, seeks out the lost sheep and makes the outcast the inbrought. The listening Pharisee understood the analogy of here from first century life. So in verse 4, if you'll cast your eye to it, Jesus says, when one of you, having 100, loses one, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost? The Pharisees would understand that that's what a first century shepherd would do. Because a first century shepherd knew his sheep, he loved his sheep, he cared for his sheep, and therefore he went after a sheep that was lost. One of the joys of Christmas for me every year is my golf ball supply gets replenished. There are certain members of my family who show remarkable uncreativity and get me every year another box of golf balls. So if I play golf in January, my golf bag is loaded with golf balls. They're full of them. And so I go to the first tee, and for some peculiar reason, I hit the ball dead straight, but then it just veers late into the garages on the right-hand side of the fairway, and the ball is lost. But because I've got another 50 or 60 golf balls in the golf bag, the motivation to go and look behind the garages for the sliced golf ball is not that high, and I don't bother. Mind you, when I get down to the last two in the golf bag, somewhere around February, then I do go and look just a little more carefully. It's not like that with the shepherd. One lost out of 100 is important, and he'll go and look for it. And Jesus tells the Pharisees this in verse 4 in such a way as they know that that's what would happen. The good shepherd would go and look. And that's the sting in the tail for the Pharisees. Because in the Old Testament, it had been described for them that the leaders of Israel were shepherds. Turn back, if you will, for a moment to our first reading, Ezekiel chapter 34. You'll find it on page 761 in the front part. Here the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34 are described as shepherds. Look at verse 4 of chapter 34, if you will. And here Ezekiel, prophesying, explains to the shepherds what they've been doing, or rather what they've not been doing. They don't strengthen the weak, verse 4. They don't heal the sick, verse 4. They don't bind up the crippled. They don't bring back the strayed. They don't seek the lost. And so poor here in Ezekiel's day was the activity of the leaders of Israel, the shepherds, that in verse 11, if you cast your eye down to it, God himself will seek out the lost sheep. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And the language, of course, is picked up here in Luke chapter 15. Do you see what Jesus is doing in Luke 15? The attitude of the Pharisee was to keep the lost sheep away. The striking thing about verse 4, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 15 now, is that the shepherd here in Luke chapter 15 is the one who's lost the sheep. And it's them. The Pharisees are the one who's lost the sheep. The very person who should have been out seeking the sheep is the very person who's lost them. The leader of Israel, the Pharisee, has pushed this lost sheep even further away, where his role was, in fact, to have been the seeker of them. He should have been drawing them in. So because the Pharisees, because the leaders of Israel won't do their job of seeking the lost sheep, then God himself will do it. He'll come and seek after a lost sheep. Any shepherd of the first century would have done it, implies Jesus in verse 4. Which of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one, wouldn't do such a thing? What a contrast to the attitude here between Pharisees and Jesus. The attitude towards the lost. The Pharisees should have done it, but they've missed here the heart of God. They should have understood the heart of God. They should have known it. Ezekiel 34 should have shown them that that should have been where their heart was. Psalm 23 should have shown them that that's where their heart should have been. Because he restores my soul, Psalm 23 says. And you can only restore something that's lost. God's heart has always been for the lost. His desire has always been to restore the lost, from David to Ezekiel and from Ezekiel to Jesus. But the Pharisees had no such heart. They wanted to keep to themselves so that they might remain pure, so pure that the impure was just wiped aside and kept out. Heart for the lost, we see it in story 1 with a shepherd for his sheep. In story 2 we see it with a woman who loses one coin. Almost certainly it would have been a coin out of 10 that she'd have had given to her as a wedding necklace. But she wants to seek it because she wants it back. And then in the third story, the most well-known of them all, we see the father. He wants his son to come home. He runs out to meet him. Such a contrast in attitude. And I suppose we see the contrast nowhere more than in their response when lost are found. Look again at verse 2, if you will. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They see Jesus here with the lost and they murmur. It's the same word that's used later on in the New Testament to describe what the people of Israel did in the wilderness when God judged them. Here they're grumbling. But notice, if you will, in verse 7, the response of heaven. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one. Or again in verse 10, if you will, the found coin. The conclusion, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or in the story of the lost sons, what does the father do when he discovers his son has come back? He throws a party. The party poppers are out, the champagne corks are popping. Just notice in the reaction here of the Pharisees to Jesus that there's a gulf between their attitudes. And I suppose that's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is whether we are people who mirror the attitude of Jesus and are people who beware the attitude of the Pharisees. Positively, we have a heart for the lost and rejoice when lost are found. Negatively, we beware that our actions don't give away an attitude that is in any way excluding of the lost or the outsider. Because Jesus is speaking to shepherds here, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, we must apply this to leaders, pastors in the church. So Read, Mark, Learn leaders, fellowship group leaders, wives group leaders, any other group leaders that there are here, the leaders of the church itself, PCC members. We need to be people who have a heart for the wandering, a heart for the lost sheep, a heart to see them brought back, to restore them. If we're group leaders, we'll notice, and we'll want to notice when members of our group are beginning to perhaps just drift away. We'll want to be concerned about that, and we'll want to bring them back where that's possible. Because that's where activity starts. It starts with our attitude. But it's not straining the text here to widen the application really to all of us. Because although these stories are a rebuke to the leaders of Israel in their behaviour to the lost of Israel, it's a story about attitudes. And we know already in Luke's Gospel that God is out seeking everybody, not just those in Israel. You only need to turn back to chapter 14, if you will, a page back. And to verse 23 in the parable of the banquet. Here in the parable of the banquet, those who had previously been invited refused to come. And the master says to his servants, go into the highways and the hedges. Never found anyone in a hedge before, but go to the highways and the byways, a better translation, and compel people to come in. And because of Jesus, everyone's invited. All are invited. And therefore, it's right that we challenge ourselves about our attitude to those who aren't Christian, those who are outside, those who aren't yet in the banquet given by God. Where's our heart for the outsider? Where's our heart as a church corporately? Now, we need to work hard in a place like this to be the warm and welcoming congregation so that when the new person does come, that we're able to welcome them positively, to draw them in. But we must allow ourselves to be challenged as individuals. Are we people who desire to see friends, family, neighbours, colleagues being found? A desire, an attitude towards them? You see, our attitude so easily goes stale. It's so easy for us to give mental assent, isn't it, to Luke chapter 15. So easy to put it in the mind and say, yes, we agree with this, but it goes stale so easily. You see, you only need to look at our activity so often to see where our attitude is. You see, what we do betrays what we really think. And that's why we need to challenge ourselves. Where's our attitude? Has it got a heart for the lost? Just before Christmas, I had the immense privilege of speaking at a dinner given by two GPs in Southampton. And they laid this dinner on, they do it every year, for their non-Christian friends. And I expected the normal sort of gathering of when these sorts of occasions happen, you know, sort of 50 Christians and the three non-Christian friends politely drawn in. No, it's quite the opposite. There were 5 Christians and there were 48 non-Christians. There's people who've got heart for the lost. And you could see that their attitude towards the lost was right because their activity was right. Our attitude. Now, what's it demonstrating? What's it demonstrating as Mind the Gap approaches? Now, are we regularly involved with non-Christians? Are we preparing now to invite people? Are we going to be signing our names on the form list in the welcome desk? Are we looking for opportunities to talk to people? Are we doing it as a church? Does our corporate activity together demonstrate that we have a corporate heart for the outsider? Are there things we need to do, or are there things we're doing at the moment that say, just by what we do, that we've got no heart for them? And that we need to keep on asking the question, because it's so easy for just to let it slide. Most of us have had the experience of being keen and then just allowing that keenness to drift and evaporate into nothing at all. The Pharisees didn't have a heart for the outsider, Jesus did. The second contrast, and it's shorter here in these verses, is the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, and Jesus did. The Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners, Jesus did. Look again at verse 2, if you will. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him why he eats and welcomes sinners. And he doesn't eat the sinner, he eats with sinners and welcomes them. Why does he mix with people like that? The implication is that these Pharisees look down their snouts at the outcast. We're not like that. We're different from them. We're the ones who keep the law. They don't. We're the insider. They're the outsider. Now, the Pharisees were early insider traders. They did only deal with themselves. Now, we know from Jesus' teaching that later on in the Gospel of Luke that they compared themselves to the tax collectors. In Luke chapter 18, I thank you, God, that I'm not like them. I do this, they do that. And I don't do that, and they do this. The language of complete contrast. They considered themselves righteous. And compared to some, they may seem like that. Here were the respectable. And when you read the first of these trilogy of stories, it seems as if Jesus almost agrees with them. You know, after the lost sheep is found, notice the comment in verse 7. There will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Jesus hasn't come for righteous people. That would be silly. They don't need him. Righteous people don't need a saviour. And at first glance, it seems that Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees' attitude for not seeking the outsider, but he's saying that they're still righteous people. In effect, don't worry about me and what I'm doing. I've got to do that, but you're okay. You lot, you're all right. Well, the third story of this trilogy kicks any idea of that firmly into touch. The prodigal son story shows that Jesus is saying nothing of the sort at all. Jesus hasn't come for righteous people, true enough. But the problem that we discover in the third story is that there are no righteous people. He hasn't come to call the 99 respectable righteous people to repent. But there aren't any. There aren't 99 of them. You see, when the Pharisee comes to Jesus, they ask why he mixes with the sinners. Jesus, don't you know that you shouldn't? Now, the first story shows that he should, and why he should. But maybe there's another thought going around in their minds here in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, maybe you don't really know what sin is. After all, if you knew what sin is, you wouldn't mix with them, would you? Maybe you haven't got a right doctrine of sin, Jesus. That's your problem. No, parable 3 shows us that Jesus knows what sin is and he knows who the sinner is. Look at verse 12, if you will. The younger son comes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want my part of the inheritance now, up front. In short, he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. You can't get much more dishonouring of your parents than that. Or verse 13, he sells his possessions. That was also humiliating for a Jewish family to have to do because it signaled bankruptcy. And he sets off for a far country. He spends his money in an outside Gentile land. The Pharisees' ears are pricked up. Jesus does know what sin is after all. He does know who the sinner is. But it gets worse, verse 13b. He squanders this money on loose or immoral living. Their sin. But the climax is devastating in verse 15, isn't it? His money's gone, he ends up in the bankrupt court and has to go and work in a pig farm. That's not exactly kosher for a first century Jew. Yes, this man is a sinner, and Jesus very clearly knows what sin is. But the man goes home. This man goes home and is received back by the father, and he enters the banquet, which we've already discovered in Luke's gospel is a symbol of heaven. The sinner is in. The outsider has become an insider. But there's another son, and he's toiling in the field. He hears music back at home. The disco's going. What's going on? He thinks to himself. What's going on? He asks, and he begins to go home when he's told by a servant that his brother's come home and his dad's throwing a party. And so in verse 28, notice, he refuses to go in. And so his father comes out to him and urges him, pleads with him to enter into the banquet. And there the story is left. We don't know. We're left on the edge of our seats. Does this man go in or does he not? We don't know. But we do know the point Jesus is making. The elder brother needs to be brought into the banquet as much as the younger one does. The elder son needs to come into the banquet as the younger son also did. Notice the father does the same activity to both sons here. Each son starts off in the distance and comes towards home. But to each, the father comes seeking. To each son, the father comes out seeking. And he does it in a humiliating way. To the younger son, he runs, which meant in the first century he had to hitch up his robes into his underwear, which wasn't dignified for a wealthy first century man to do. To the older son, he has to leave his party, his banquet, in full swing, which again was humiliating for a first century host. They don't leave their parties. The father goes out to both. He goes out to both humiliated, but he goes out to both and invites them into the party. I wonder whether you see the point that Jesus is making, what he's doing here. You see, at the beginning of the story, the Pharisees are sighing with relief. Jesus does know what sin is. He does know who the sinner is. The younger one's the sinner. And you can hear the Pharisees almost nodding. They agree with Jesus. He's got it right. But at the end of the story, what is sin? And who is the sinner? Who needs to be invited in at the end of the story? Although always toiling in the field, the father still has to go out and invite him to the banquet. The Pharisees knew that they'd been cast here as the older son. They thought themselves the insider because they compared themselves to tax collectors. And when you compare yourself to a tax collector, you do rather well. You think you're rather respectable. It's a bit like if I get 10% in an exam, I can con myself that I've done rather well if I compare myself to Hugh Palmer's 1%. But we're both failures, both thorough failures. You can always make yourself out to be okay if you compare yourself with other people, because you can always find someone who's worse than you. The Pharisee thought themselves as righteous as insiders. But the sting at the end of these three stories is that it's the Pharisee who's the outsider, needing to be sought out, needing to be brought in. Jesus here blasting the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. And yet people with the attitude of the Pharisees abound. People who think themselves respectable, think that they'll be good enough for God. People who look at themselves and they think, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be all right. After all, I do my best. Now, as we approach Mind the Gap, we're going to meet people, we're going to talk with people, we're going to see people respond here with the attitude of the Pharisees. They'll refuse our invitation, perhaps. They'll reject the message as it's spoken, and they won't come back again. They won't see their need for forgiveness. They won't see themselves as lost. They won't see themselves needing God's seeking activity in their lives. Who won't see themselves the outsider. People who think they can get in some other way than by making Jesus Lord and receiving his forgiveness. There may even be people like that here this morning with that sort of attitude. The spiritual self-reliant, as it were. Luke 15 puts us all in the same position. It puts the most religious with the least religious. It puts the most law-abiding with the least law-abiding. It puts George Bush with Saddam Hussein. That's the contrast. We're all in the same situation, needing the seeking activity of the Father. All needing to enter the banquet. The danger person is the person who doesn't think they need it. He thinks they'll get in some other way. Three stories here in Luke 15 told by Jesus. Next week we're going to look at the activity that results from these gospel attitudes. But two gospel attitudes in contrast to Pharisee attitudes. Pharisee attitudes who didn't think of themselves as a sinner, where Jesus did. A Pharisee who didn't have a heart for the lost, where Jesus did. Let's pray that God would rescue us from the attitudes of the Pharisees and would grant to us the attitude of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that you have sought us out and that you have brought us into your kingdom. We praise you for that activity in our lives. We thank you that you have a heart for the lost. And we confess this morning that so often our attitude is so weak and so wrong compared to yours. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when our heart has been turned away from the outsider and has been turned just inside. We ask that you'd forgive us and we ask that you'd change us. We pray that our heart may be for those who don't know you. Lord, we pray you'd change our hearts and change our minds that we may change our activity and be better at reaching out to those you died for. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.